بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستهديه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله، صلى الله تبارك وتعالى عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. أما بعد، So first of all, I'd like to welcome everybody to this lesson on the book by Imam al-Bukhari known as Al-Adab al-Mufrad. The title of the course is Islamic Ethics and Behavior, which could give you an idea of the contents of this kitab. Before we actually start the kitab, I would like to give an introduction to the science of hadith. Also, I just want to clarify that, or just make a note that in 15 minutes, I will need to take a Salah break. So we'll have a few minutes off for Maghrib Salah, as Salah is at 7:15 here. That's just what somebody's asked. So at 7:15, we'll have a break for Salah, inshallah. So before we talk about the book, I thought it would be appropriate to start by speaking a little bit about hadith itself. I'm sorry, my laptop seems to be glitching here. Okay, so the first slide is what is hadith? So I've taken some notes from a couple of books, the first being Fuyud al-Bari, which was supposed to be a commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari by the teacher of my teachers, Hazrat Mawlana Islam al-Haq Sahib, who was the previous Sheikh al-Hadith at Darul Uloom in Bari. Unfortunately, he only managed to complete the introduction and start the Sahih, the commentary of the Sahih, when he suddenly passed away in the month of Ramadan, I think it was 1996, January or February of 1996. So this is the first source. The second source I have in front of me is a book by Sheikh Mustafa Al-Azmi. Okay, the title of the book is Studies in Hadith, Methodology and Literature by Sheikh Mustafa Al-Azami. This is published, I can't see where it's published from. It doesn't seem to say it here. If you check online, Sheikh Azmi, I think he passed away just a few years ago, and he was the Dean at the University of Riyadh in Saudi Arabia for Hadith studies. Very knowledgeable person in the field of Hadith. So Alhamdulillah, I have their books in front of me, and I'm trying to use them as the base or the main source for this introduction. So the first question, what is Hadith? Literally, the word Hadith means something new, as opposed to Qadim. So some ulama have mentioned that the reason hadith is called hadith is because it's to separate it from Quran, because Quran is qadim, and this is a term mostly used in ilmul kalam. Okay? The scholars of kalam say, you know, that Allah is pre-eternal qadim, so his kalam and his speech is also pre-eternal and qadim. However, this is going right into the roots of the word. That the roots of the word do have their origins in the meaning of new. But more commonly, the word hadith is used for speech and stories. Okay, in the Quran, this Sheikh Mustafa Azmi says, I believe it, the word hadith appears 23 times, and each time it's related to speech or story. For example, هل أتاك حديث موسى؟ هل أتاك sorry هل أتاك حديث ضيف إبراهيم المكرمين؟ So the word hadith usually comes in the meaning of speech or story, because a story is something that, you know, when you speak and again, so it's renewing. So although the roots are in the meaning of new, but the word hadith is used for speech. And one of the reasons why the word hadith was chosen by the ulama of the ummah for hadith is because Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ in Surah Al-Duha, that speak of the blessings of your Rabb. So the instruction to speak to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being given with the word hadith. So from there, the scholars took the word hadith. Now, even though hadith means speech, but this includes the actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, taghliban. So it's because most of the narrations were words and speech, many of them are his actions. So they just took hadith, this is known as taghlib, and referred to it all as hadith. Whereas in reality, much of it is not words, it's actions. So the definition of hadith according to Muhaddithun is هو علم يعرف به ما نسب إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قولا أو فعلا أو تقديرا أو صفة. You will find some variations on this, but the general idea is the same, that something that is transmitted on the authority of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, be it his sayings, his deeds or actions, or his tacit approval. This is taqrir. Now, some scholars like Maulana Abdul Azim, who is a teacher of takhassus in Saharanpur, he doesn't include taqrir in his definition, because he says taqrir comes within fa'al. Taqrir is tacit approval. That if something happened in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he did not disapprove of it, then that it takes the status of hadith. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the shari' and the legislator, so the he is the legislator, so if something wrong was to happen in front of him, he would be expected to correct that. Therefore, many of the scholars mention taqrir specifically in the definition of hadith, but in reality, you know, remaining silent or allowing something to happen is also a fi'l and also an action. It's not necessary to mention that. And finally, awsifatan, or in description of his sifat, his features, his attributes. So something where somebody describes Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, this could be khalqiyya or khuluqiyya. Khalqiyya means his physical attributes. What did he look like? What kind of clothes did he wear? And things like this. And khuluqiyya in relation to his character, his personality. What kind of a person was he? So all of this description also comes under hadith. Again here, you know, if you want to be technical, the fuqaha would not include sifa because they're not concerned, you know, when taking out ahkam, they don't really discuss the sifat of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But generally, muhaddithun do, because muhaddithun are concerned with collecting any information about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So even if it's something about him, even though that may not necessarily, with the way he looked, what was his nose like, what was his hair like, what was his face like. Okay, how was he built? Was he tall or was he short? The fuqaha don't really have concern with this because it doesn't have any bearing on any ahkam and rulings. But the muhaddithun still make it a point of interest for their studies. Then we come to the authority of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sheikh Mustafa Azmi has mentioned many narrations, Quran, ayat, ahadith, the ijma' of the ummah, and also through analogy and qiyas, that it's only appropriate that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam should be followed. Okay? Now, there are some people, and there have been through most of the ages of Islamic history who denied the authority of hadith. They refer to themselves as Ahlul Quran. We would rather call them Munkir al Hadith, that deniers, hadith deniers. They say we should only follow the Quran. I don't want to go into that debate. It's a long discussion, and whole books have been written on the subject. For the Maulana Idris Kandalwi, who is the ustad of my sheikh and my teachers, he's written an actual book on this. Many others, I think Muhammad Shafi Saab has as well. Maulana Islam al-Haq Saab in his Fuyudul Bari also has a whole section proving this. So I've just mentioned a few Quran ayats here, but really there are so many other verses and evidences. Whatever the messenger gives you, then take it. What he prohibits you, then stay away. You see, Allah is saying, we reveal the Quran to you. Dhikr is the Quran. So that you may explain to the people what has been revealed to them. And so they may ponder. So the Prophet's job was not just to give the Quran to us. Here's the book, now you act upon it. Rather, his job, a part of his, I shouldn't use the word job, I'm just using it in a colloquial way, that part of his job description or part of his duty from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. He was expected to explain the Quran. And he explained that through his words and his actions, as we'll discuss later. Also, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Indeed, Allah has favored the believers when he sent to them a messenger from amongst themselves who recites the Quran to them and purifies them and teaches them the book and wisdom. Okay, so in this ayat, you know, Allah says, first of all, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ, Allah, he recites the Quran. According to those who deny hadith, the ayat should stop here. Right? That his job was to just give us the book and then it's for us to study it and figure out what it's trying to say. But no, further to that, يُزَكِّيهِمْ, he purified them. This is tazkiyah, what we call ihsan, suluk, tasawwuf, and so on. And then يُعَلِّمُهُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ, he taught them the Quran. Okay, he's already recited it. So by taught them, it means the meanings of the Quran. And hikmah is his own wisdom, the hadith. So therefore, we can see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's ahadith are an important source and a primary source for Islamic knowledge. And anybody who says that the Quran is sufficient is quite seriously misguided. We don't even know how many rakats of salah to read or how much zakah to pay just from the Quran. All of these things came to us from a hadith. So if you deny the hadith, how would you know how to perform salah and how to pay zakah and how to perform the other duties of hajj, etc.? Then the next point, the transmission of hadith. So where does the hadith start from? Of course, it starts in the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would verbally teach, okay, through his sermons, through his durus, through his lessons. He would teach the Sahaba. Like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says, كَانَ يُعَلِّمُنَا التَّشَهُدْ كَمَا يُعَلِّمُنَا السُّورَةَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. That he would teach us tashahud just as he would teach us a surat from the Quran. So he would actually sit with the Sahaba and teach them. Sometimes there was written medium. For example, the letters which Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent to various kings and rulers. Also, you know, a person came, I believe, from Yemen, and he Rasulullah gave him some instructions. He said, Rasulullah, can you give me these in written form? So Rasulullah said, Uktubu li Abi Shah, write these things down for him. So they were written and given to him. And also practical demonstration. Rasulullah's whole life was a demonstration on how to practice Islam and how to live as a Muslim. So every moment of his life was a lesson and an example. The Quran says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. So the next stage now was of the Sahaba, how they received the Sunnah and the tradition from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, that reminds me, the word Sunnah, I missed this little bit out at the bottom, that some synonyms of the word Hadith are Khabar, Athar, Sunnah. Okay, most Muhaddithun use these as synonyms. Some use athar only for sayings and actions of Sahaba. Okay. Also, the word hadith over here in this definition, we've only discussing the actions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Although many of the muhaddithun included the sayings of Sahaba and Tabi'un in their hadith collections, but And they consider them to be hadith as well, but obviously not in the same rank and status as that of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how was the sunnah? So when I use sunnah, I'm using it as a synonym of hadith over here in this context. So first of all, the Sahaba's love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was unmatched. And there are many traditions, the famous story of, you know, Abu Sufyan saying that I've never seen anybody, any people love their leader the way the followers of Muhammad love him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay, I've just noticed the time is 17 past 7. So we're going to take a quick break for Maghrib Salah and then we'll come back inshallah. Can there be, I will try to translate mostly anything significant into English inshallah. So resume the recording now. Oh, I thought the recording was paused, but it wasn't. Khair. So we were talking, discussing how the Sahaba, their love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was unmatched. And naturally one observes and, that should be, tries to learn about the beloved and their values. So the Sahaba were very invested in learning about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and taking him as their example. And you know, they, meaning even when he did wudu, you know, they wouldn't let the water touch the floor, as one of the hadith states. So you can imagine, and Rasulullah so had instructed them, number one, liyalini minkum ulul ahlami wan nuha, that in salah, sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli, that observe how I pray and pray in the same way. And, you know, balighu anni walau aya, convey my message to others, even if it's just a verse that you have. So they were naturally very eager to learn from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Based on this, some Sahaba had dedicated all their time to learning, the likes of Abu Huraira and the Ashab al-Suffa. But they would literally leave their homes, come and remain for periods of time where they would just learn from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Other Sahaba would also learn from each other. What in the narration of Bara' ibn Azib that Sheikh Mustafa al-Azmi indicates to, where he says that, you know, we would discuss with each other what we had learned during the day from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the story of Umar radiallahu anhu I indicated to here is that in Sahih al-Bukhari it's mentioned that Umar radiallahu anhu would take turns with a neighbor of his to visit the lessons of the gatherings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so the other one could either do some business or do some work to earn their livelihood. So in other words, they would visit alternately. So one of them would always be there so they could learn what they want. And then he would come back and teach what he, what the other had missed. And the same, the next day, the other would do the same. So you can see that the Sahaba were actively learning from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is them taking the hadith. Anas radiallahu anhu says, Sahaba would memorize hadith amongst each other. The full story is that when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be with us, we would listen to him attentively and he would teach us. And when he would leave for some need, for example, if he had to use the bathroom or for any other need, then we would quickly use that time to revise what we had just heard. So we would recite to each other what we had learned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just to make sure there were no gaps in our learning, or if we'd missed anything, the other would correct us. Like students often do. Even now in Darul Ulooms, we have a tradition of takrar, that the teacher teaches the lesson, and in the evening, the students will get together, and they will go over and revisit the lessons of the day. So if anybody's missed anything in their books, they can fill their gaps. Okay, some companions would write. There's a long discussion here, because in one narration, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu says, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had told them not to write. But the ulama said this was a general instruction, and this was in the earlier time when there was a possibility of a hadith being confused with Quran. When this risk no longer remained, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did permit certain sahaba. Because Abdullah bin Amr bin al-As radiallahu anhu had clear permission to write, to the extent that some people criticize him that you write everything the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says. You know, sometimes a person is happy, sometimes a person is angry. So don't write everything they say. So he mentioned this to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, write, because nothing leaves this mouth except for khair and good. Okay, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu also had some writings. Other Sahaba also had writings
of ahadith. And the other way is Sahaba would practice what they learned. One of the best ways to learn something is to practice it. Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi was once asked that, how do you memorize so many ahadith? So he said, whenever I learn a hadith, I act upon it. And when I act upon the hadith, then it becomes ingrained in my memory. So the Sahaba would practice. This was one way of them taking the knowledge. Rather than just memorizing it theoretically, if you put it into your life as practice, then the chances of not remembering it are very little. Okay. And then the Sahaba went on to teach. For example, Umar radiallahu anhu officially sent teachers and entrusted governors to oversee their teaching. And Sahaba would hold regular sessions. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu would have a circle where he would be reading a hadith and students would be writing. Aisha radiallahu anha, you know, students, tabi'un, would come and ask her questions, and she would narrate stories of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and ahadith, and she would teach them. So many a time, many sahaba, when they were questioned, you know, any fatawa or as and when needed, they would teach ahadith. So this was common. Now, then, so this is the first generation. Then the tabi'un came. So from that time, this sort of system of isnad came into place. Especially when some of the fitnas and the civil wars, infighting started amongst Muslims, some people were inclined towards forging ahadith to support their political views, or there was a chance of this. So I believe it was Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, who is a tabi'i, who said that, or Muhammad bin Sirin, who is a tabi'i from the Kibar al-Tabi'in, the most senior tabi'in, he said that initially there was no need to give one's isnad and to give a chain of transmission. But when these fitnas started, then there was a need, and we started to ask people, where did you hear this hadith from? So this happened, like, we could say around 25 years after the demise of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that people started asking. You couldn't just give a hadith. And even earlier times, you see in the life of Abu Bakr, Umar radiallahu anhu, sometimes somebody would say that, I heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say this, and they would say, oh, do you have anyone to corroborate this? Can anybody else back you up? Or is it only you who heard this? So they would check and they would verify that, is anything being attributed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam really his saying or not, especially if it was something which they had not heard before or which was not common knowledge. Okay, so every hadith consists of two parts, and we'll see this in Adab al-Mufrad. First, you have the isnad. The word isnad literally means to support, to lean on something. So the chain of the hadith is known as the isnad, because the hadith relies on that. It's supported by that. And then you have the matan. Matan, the actual text. Okay. So the statement or the story or the attribution to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, if you see this is a long hadith, I won't read it out. The part that is in bold is literally just the isnad. So and so informed so and so, so and so and so and so. And then the part that is not in bold, that is the hadith, which is the saying of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the matan. So the bold is the isnad. And after that, we have the matan at the end. Now, this is just like to give you an idea of how a hadith may have spread. You see here, we have Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 students for this particular hadith. And then you can see that each of those has their students and their students. And within a few generations, you've got hundreds of people narrating the same hadith and all these different isnads. And the muhaddithun would have memorized all of these isnads. And that's how they would. And then they would do something called muqarana, where they would compare the hadith of different shuyukh to verify their authenticity and to see how strong they are, and grade them accordingly. So this is what we refer to as criticism, hadith criticism, history and methodology. So the Imam bin Tha'labah, this is referring to a story within the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that this person, this Sahabi called the Imam bin Tha'labah radiallahu anhu, came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, a messenger of yours visited us, and he said this and this and this. Can you confirm that you actually said these things?" And Rasulullah said, "Yes, I can confirm that he has spoken the truth." So you can see there, that right in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this practice of confirming a hadith, making sure it's correct, was there. The early Sahaba, there are many incidents, I won't go into them now. Sheikh Mustafa Azmi mentions incidents within the early Sahaba of checking and the authenticity of a hadith. And like I said, like I mentioned earlier, that after the political divide, the need for this increased. So these are some of the earliest muhaddithin. You can see Sufyan al-Thawri of Kufa passed away 161, Malik, Shu'ba, Uza'i. These are some of the big names we could call the earliest muhaddithun. These are mostly tabi'un. And then after them, the second generation came here, like Yahya bin Ma'in, Ali al-Madini, Ahmad bin Hanbal. And then finally, the third generation where, you know, so if you see the books written in the early days, the large collections with lots of ahadith, and they didn't really differentiate between whether they were strong or weak. There were many sayings of Sahabas, Tabi'un, including in there as well, because their purpose was just to compile whatever information they had. It was really this sort of era, you could say in the 200s, the time of Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Zur'a, Razi, Abu Hatim, two famous Razis, right? Where they really sifted through all that information and made shorter books where they sort of condensed all of that information of the ahadith and put them into an easy order to follow. So then you can carry on. I mean, this tradition of hadith continued, and it still continues till today. And in every era you have muhaddithun. But Sheikh Mustafa says we'll stop here, because this was the most fertile period of hadith studies. This is where it really took a form which was easy for people to access and to use. And everyone that came after these, really, there weren't many collections of hadith. Most of the services were services to these people's works. Okay, so after Bukhari, many people took on the task of writing on Bukhari and analyzing the book and commenting on it. Same with Muslim and the other Sihah, the other books of Sihah, which are known as. Now, how were these ahadith graded? So, first of all, we can say that all ahadith fall into two groups: accepted or maqbool, I'm sorry about the typo, and rejected or mardood. Okay, so a maqbool hadith is either sahih or hasan. What do you mean by sahih or hasan? So, the first condition for a hadith to be sanad is to have a muttasil isnad. That it needs to have a connected chain. So if we have a broken chain, if there is a link missing somewhere, or one of the narrators is not known, for example, then that hadith cannot be sahih. So we need to have a chain from us to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or at least from the
Sheikh. Often, yeah. Sir, I can't see the screen which you're referring to. I'm still stuck on what is hadith screen and the shared screen.
That's strange.
The whole time
it hasn't changed.
Jazakallah for pointing that out. Okay, that's, I don't know. New share. Okay. Yeah, it shows that I'm sharing. Let me try again. Has anything changed now?
No, it's still the same.
Okay. Well, what I'll have to do is, I can probably share this with you at some point. Anything changed now?
No, it's good now.
Okay. You can see it now, yeah?
Yes.
Okay. I do apologize. I'm not sure why that happened, to be honest. I think I could do with an upgrade on my laptop. So coming back to that point, that how do we know a hadith is sahih? So there's five conditions which the scholars have mentioned, later scholars have identified, Ibn Salah and others. Number one, it needs to have a muttasil sanad. And then the second two conditions are related to the narrators. The narrators must all be of sound integrity. So this is known as udul, or singular adil, that they should be trustworthy. Okay, and the second thing, all the narrators should be what the muhaddithun call a dhabit, what I would translate as competent, that they have the ability to take the hadith from their mashayikh, from their shuyukh, and convey it as they heard it. Okay, quite often, especially in the early generations, this was based on memory. And that's why we have all these stories of Bukhari and Tirmizi and their amazing photographic memories. But it doesn't have to be from memory. If his sheikh can write a hadith down and convey it from writing, and he can guarantee that the writing has not been tampered with, and he is narrating it as he received it, that's fine as well. Then the question comes, how do we know if a narrator is dhabit or not? So the muhaddithin use something called muqarana, where they will take a certain narrator and they will compare his hadith with the hadith of his contemporaries. Okay, so let's say Ibn Shuhab Zuhri had, let's say we take 10 of his students. 9 of his students narrate certain ahadith, and one is narrating them, but he's always got something different. In every hadith, either one of the narrators is mixed up, the names are changed, or the wording is different. We're going to say that, okay, those 9 are all corroborating each other, so they are dhabit, but this one isn't very dhabit because he's making a lot of mistakes. Okay, so you're allowed to make a few mistakes, that's natural as a human, but if somebody's making too many mistakes, we'll say he's not dhabit, and therefore his hadith is weak. And then, so that's 3 conditions. Number one, the chain. Number two is all narrators must be of sound integrity, adil. Number three, the narrators must be competent, so dhabit. And then the next two are narrated to, they should not have shudhudh and illah. Now this is where it gets a bit complicated. Shudhudh, where they're not, so like I said, muqarana, they're not opposing established ahadith or established narrators. And illah, it doesn't have any hidden defect. And this idea of illah is quite complicated, and is there's so many different variants to it that, you know, the muhaddithun have different ways of identifying what the illah are. So sometimes you could have a hadith which has a sound chain. All the narrators are competent and they are of sound integrity, and it's a full chain, but there may be some hidden defect in there which the muhaddithun identify. And so because of this reason, we don't accept this hadith. So if a hadith can fulfill these 5 conditions, it's sahih. The second one is hasan. Hasan has the same conditions as sahih, but usually the dhabt, or the competence of some of the narrators, is not of the same standard as sahih. Okay, so if a hadith has a narrator, there's a question, sanad and isnad are the same. Yes, that's right. Sanad, isnad, I should have mentioned that. Sanad, isnad are used for the same meaning. If a hadith has a narrator whose integrity has been questioned, then we won't call that hasan. That's a da'if. But if a hadith has a narrator who is not as dhabit as we'd like him to be, he does make mistakes, but it's not a huge deficiency in dhabt either, that will be hasan, agreeable. And then anything which is not sahih or hasan is da'if. And then you have a concept of sahih li ghayrihi, hasan li ghayrihi. If a hasan is supported by other hasan ahadith, collectively they get the status of sahih. Similarly, many da'if hadiths, if they support each other, they can take the status of hasan. So rejected hadith are either weak or fabricated. Yeah, da'if is weak, and fabricated we call mawdu'. And then there are many types of da'if ahadith based on the reason for the weakness. But this is something that we need to have a completely separate course for. So I'm just trying to give a very brief overview here. What is the ruling of weak hadith? So weak hadith are accepted within certain conditions for all topics beside legislation or ahkam and beliefs or aqidah. Okay, there is some difference of opinion in here. But Imam Ahmad and some of the most famous muhaddithun, this is their opinion that's narrated here. And if you want more detail, Sheikh Muhammad Awam has a kitab in Arabic, حكم العمل بالحديث الضعيف. So he's mentioned this whole issue has been discussed in a lot of detail there. Just to expand on this, so weak hadith are accepted with certain conditions. By conditions, it shouldn't be extremely weak. Now, what is extremely weak? It shouldn't be munkar, or it shouldn't be of the, you know, where the some of the narrators have a reputation for fabricating hadith. If it's of that level of weakness, then we can't accept it at all. But otherwise, it can be accepted, it can be acted upon for all topics besides legislation and beliefs. Okay, so when we have to establish aqaid, beliefs, then the threshold is much higher. So we only accept the very strong ahadith, what we call mutawatir ahadith, which have reached us through multiple chains. Below that, we have ahkam, so practices. So anything which we would call, you know, what we discuss in fiqh normally, to make something farz or wajib or sunnah or haram or makruh tahriman, we need a sahih or hasan hadith. We can't use a weak hadith for that. But when it comes to things like fada'il, or to establish something as a mustahab, okay, if you do it, it's good. If you don't do it, you won't be sinful. As long as it's not going against any established practice of Sharia, then you can use a weak hadith to establish fada'il and mustahabbat. Like I said, Sheikh Awam has discussed this in a lot of detail. Okay, what's the time? It's 7:44. From here now, I had some slides on the life of Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayh, but I think it would be more appropriate if we start from here tomorrow, and then we can start the kitab, inshallah. Does anybody have any questions? I do apologize for that little glitch with the slide, but if anybody's interested, if you get in touch, we'll share the presentation with you, inshallah.
Sheikh, there's class tomorrow or next Monday?
No, this class, I believe it's 4 days a week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, inshallah. You don't seem happy about that.
No, I'm happy. No, I just didn't know.
I'm just joking with you. Let me stop the recording now.